although it's it's very nice to be back with you. And we'll turn again, please, to Psalm 34. I think for the sake of time, we'll take the reading from verse 11, but I want to refer back just briefly to the earlier part of the psalm. But we'll read from verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them from all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, we were looking at the psalm last Tuesday, and the divided it into two parts, and in verses 1 to 10 we saw how David was concerned with the faithfulness of God, and then in the second part of the psalm that he was concerned with the fear of the Lord. The first part of the psalm he speaks by way of testimony. In the second part of the psalm he speaks by way of teaching. I prove this evening that it's dangerous to minister upon proving the faithfulness of God. I arrived early and pulled into the lay-by just up the road, and decided I'd spend a few minutes just running through my notes, only to find that I'd left my glasses at home. Fortunately, Olive has provided me with a pair which enables me to read, and the Lord has proved his faithfulness. But sometimes it can be dangerous to minister the truth of God. Now, we're going to look at the fear of the Lord, but before we do that, there's two things that we didn't deal with last week. At least not in any depth, and I want to take those up first. You remember we divided the 10 verses into David's elation as he looks back, as he remembers how the Lord had dealt with him. He's overflowing with praise, and his resolution is to praise God continually. And it's good to be carried away with the faithfulness and the goodness of God. But all too often we can, as I said last week, we can be too reserved to express ourselves as we ought in his presence. Then he relates his experience to demonstrate how he personally proved the faithfulness of God. And you remember that that related to his experience in Gath, as the heading of the psalm indicates. But then we turn to the closing verses of that section, and what we have there is by way of exhortation. And his exhortation is twofold. With the first, he is looking back to what he's already said, and with the second, he's looking on to what he's going to say. In verse 8 he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So having related his experience, he's now applying the truth to those whom he's addressing. And we need to pick that up and think about it for ourselves. It's one thing to read the scriptures. It's one thing to rejoice in the truth of God. It's another then to take up that truth and say to oneself, well, no, this is something that applies to me and can apply to me, and I ought to be walking practically in the good of it. Taste and see. That speaks to my heart of an active faith, a positive faith. And I was thinking of that some time ago, and it's instructive to trace it through the Word of God. Let me give you one or two examples. Here's the nation of Israel. After many years of wandering in the wilderness, they are returned now to the borders of Canaan, and they're to cross the river Jordan, in order to enter the land. And the word of the Lord is that the ark was to proceed, to go before them. And when the feet of the priests entered the water, bearing the ark, then the water would part. And I thought about that. Very simple thing, but you know, they could have stood on the banks all day. Nothing would have happened. They had to respond in faith. They entered the water of Jordan, and the waters parted. We have the same idea, do we not, as they walk around Jericho on the first day and the second day and the third day, right through to the seventh, and they walk round seven times. And it's only as they walk round the seventh time that the walls of Jericho fall. We can think of Naaman the leper, told to dip himself seven times in Jordan. And at first he wasn't going to do it. There were other rivers, he said, which were better. And then he dips himself. And nothing happens after the first or the second or the fifth or the sixth. It's only as he enters the water the seventh time that he comes out of the water cleansed of his leprosy. And there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine. And the Lord Jesus told the servants to take the water pots and to fill them with water. I could have filled them with water. Anybody could have filled them with water. But then the word of the Lord Jesus was, draw out now and carry to the governor of the feast. And that's a different issue, isn't it? Here's faith active. Launch out, says the Lord Jesus. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draw. And so often our faith is passive. We believe, but we don't act upon that which we believe. And perhaps that's part of the reason why we see so little of real blessing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is every man. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. But the second of those exhortations is to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear him. David is going to tell us what he understands by the fear of the Lord. I don't really need to tell you that it's got nothing at all to do with being afraid of being terrified as one might have seen in pagan religions, where the god had to be propitiated, and often in the vilest ways imaginable. Our God's not a god like that. The fear of the Lord is the recognition of his right, the owning of his sovereignty, and his right to reign in the lives of his people. The fear of the Lord. Before we do that, three words of encouragement. Two words of exhortation and three words of encouragement. I want you to look first of all at verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. That verse doesn't hang easily with the rest of the psalm. The translation's perfectly legitimate. The verb in the Hebrew is translated personally, but it leaves us wondering who they are. And I just want to suggest that the verb might there be translated impersonally. Those who look to him are lightened. Those who look to him are radiant, for that's the meaning of the word. And the promise, the encouragement contained, if we read it like that, is simply this. That this God whom we serve will never disappoint us. It's a lovely word, that word radiant. You know, you think of the bride on her wedding day, and often that's a word that's used. She was radiant. You know, the joy and the love filling the heart. Says the psalmist, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never put to shame. He never disappoint you. That's the first thing. I wonder if you prove that. I wonder if I do. You know, it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about these things. But it's as much for my own heart as it is for you. I wonder whether we're walking in the reality of this. Those who look to him, they are radiant, never put to shame. Then there's second thing in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. But here's the second thing. Now he's talking about a God who will never desert you. No matter what the difficulties, no matter what the trial through which you're passing, no matter what the circumstances are, the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. He's always there. And the third one is found in, and I'm not developing them because that clock's already beating us, but the third one is found in I'm sorry, I've lost the verse. Verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, and they that seek the Lord shall not want, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never desert you. And he'll never deny you anything that is good. It doesn't mean to say you'll always get what you want. Our God is a wise God. And he'll minister to your heart, to your life, that which is for your blessing and for your benefit. It might not always be apparent to you that that is the case, but the Word of God makes it clear that is so. You'll never want, you'll never lack anything that is good. Now, I've run through that quickly, and it's already nearly 10 to, so we're in trouble this evening. there you are. Let's turn to the second part of the psalm, and what I'm going to have to do is throw out some ideas for you without developing in any detail. Again, I've divided it into three sections. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Living your life in the fear of the Lord. Its possibilities in verses 11 and 12. Its principles in verses 13 and 14. And its promises in verses 15 down to the end of the chapter of the psalm. Excuse me. First of all, its possibilities. David starts with an invitation and proceeds with a question. The invitation is to those whom he addresses as children. No, he's not addressing a Sunday school class. Almost certainly what we have here is that which takes place in the cave of Adullam, where they're gathered to him all those who were disgruntled, or all those who were in debt. You can read it for yourself in the first book of Samuel. Here were men, a rough lot, but men who were loyal to God's anointed king. Men who owned his leadership. And there's a lesson there for those who would take the lead among the people of God. For leadership, according to the scripture, is as a father caring for his children, or as a shepherd tending his sheep. Now, I don't develop that further because there isn't time. It's worth thinking about. He's seeking then to teach them the fear of the Lord. And he says, hearken. I wanted to take that up because increasingly one fears that this kind of ministry meeting is all too often, the power of it is lost because attention wanders, because other things occupy us, and because we don't necessarily attend to that which is being taught. Now, I speak to myself. I know how easy it is for the mind to wander. Put it to the test. Look back over the last 3 or 4 weeks of ministry and see what you can remember. Now, some responsibility, I suppose I ought to say, a lot of the responsibility lies with the teacher. You remember those lovely examples in the book of Ezra, which I probably can't find in my notes now. Yes, I can. You know, Ezra is described as a ready scribe in the law of the Lord. And this is what it says. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he prepared. And you'll not, you know, be effective in the ministry of the word of God unless you take time to prepare. I used to be involved in training quite a lot when I was at work. And we used to reckon that for an hour and a half in the classroom, you needed at least 3 hours of preparation time. Now that's in a secular sphere. I suggest that there is much more that's required in relation to the ministry of the Word of God. And then in Nehemiah we read, again it's Ezra, that they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now that's the responsibility of the teacher. But in that same chapter it says that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. David grabs the attention of those to whom he's speaking by asking a question. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Moffat gives a free translation. What man wants to live long and be happy? That's simple, but it really gets to the heart of it. What man, says David, wants to be to live long and to be happy? Another version says to live a full life. And it's a rhetorical question. The answer, you know, the reason for that is obvious, because there would be no dissent. There would be no one among the group would put their hands up and say, "Not me, thank you." Here was something which they, everybody would want: to live long and to be happy. And that's a principle which is enforced in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Unless you should say, well, you know, that's Old Testament teaching, which of course it is. If you turn over to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, you'll find that that Peter takes the words of David and he applies it in the context of the Christian church. Possibilities. McLaren says that blessedness in that good in the sense of blessedness is inseparable from good in the sense of righteousness. And you can't expect to be happy if you reject the will of God, if you refuse the authority of God in your life. He's only talking possibilities. This is wisdom in an Old Testament sense. This is that which is derived from the observation of a large number of cases, as it were. And there'll be exceptions that will prove the rule, as we would say. But generally speaking, the way to a happy life is a life that's lived in the fear of the Lord. And what is that? Well, very simple. So simple, it would be so easy to overlook it. He says, let your lips, keep your tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and to do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Principles, he says, underlying the life that is lived in the fear of God, have to do with what I say, have to do with what I do, and have to do with my relationship to other people. Two short verses, yet a wealth of truth. It would be easy to be censorious, or to come across as being censorious, in dealing with verses like these. Say again, I address myself as well as you. He starts with the mouth, with the lips, with the tongue, the things that I say. Interesting that. James does the same, doesn't he? You know, in James chapter 1, as we come to the end of that chapter, James offers us three tests by which we might assess the value and the validity of our religion. That is, the externals of our faith and our worship. I don't take time to list them for you, you can work them out. Your presence here tonight is one of the externals of your worship, of your faith. Says James, here's some means by which you can test how valid they are. He says, the man who bridles not his tongue, his religion is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. How important it is, says James, to control the tongue. Scripture speaks a great deal about the things that we say. I run through them. It speaks of lying words, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, lying words which cannot profit. We shouldn't need to say that to a congregation of Christians. Well, now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians writes, whereby putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Lying words. It speaks of malicious words, prating against us with malicious words. John's condemnation of Diotrephes in his third epistle. Words of hatred, spoken deliberately with the desire to humiliate and to hurt. It speaks of harsh words, grievous words, harsh words. I suppose we can distinguish the harsh word from the malicious word in this, that the harsh word may well be spoken without intent to hurt and humiliate, but its effect is likely to be the same. All too often we're likely to fall into the trap of being tactless in the things that we say. It speaks of bitter words. It speaks of flattering words. It speaks of feigned words. It speaks of vain words, empty words. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Words that are devoid of substance. The note I made is from Shakespeare. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Elihu accused Job of multiplying words without knowledge. Well, there's a danger there, isn't there? I don't have to spell that out. The elder's responsibility is to make sure that those who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, that their mouths are stopped. Ministry within the assembly is for the edification of the saints. Persuasive word, the word of the gossip. And the things I do. And now he divides it into two. The things that I do which I ought not to do, and the things that I ought to do. Depart from evil and do good. We are to depart from evil whenever and wherever we find it. We are to abhor that which is evil. We are to abstain from every form of evil. No half measures now. Scripture defines sin as transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Better lawlessness. Not so much an act, but an attitude. It defines sin as unrighteousness, often translated as wrongdoing, and no, the act is clearly imbued. It's defined as that which is whatsoever is not of faith. Romans 14 and verse 23. Setting out how a believer ought to respond to the promptings of his conscience. And it's knowing to do good and doing it not, and that's not the sin of commission, but that's the sin of omission. One word briefly about the conscience. Conscience is not infallible, but in the words of John Stott, it is sacrosanct. To go against it, to act not in faith, is sin. So whilst we ought not to violate our conscience, we do need to educate it. We do need to seek to understand and learn more of the will of God through the scripture. But we're also to do good. To do good. By love, says the apostle, serve one another. And again, both in Galatians, incidentally, that's interesting. But to, as we have opportunity to do good unto all men, and especially those that be of the household of faith. You know, of course, that doing good is the priestly ministry. To do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Your ministry as part of God's holy priesthood is not confined to Sunday morning as we gather around the Lord's table. Every act of good done for his name's sake ascends as a sweet savour to the very throne of God. And so there's that which is that which we ought not to do, and there's that which we really ought to do. We ought to be a people who are marked by doing good, zealous of good works. Then there's a relationship of the individual to other people. We should be those who seek peace and pursue it. And that idea of pursuing it suggests to me the idea of determination. It isn't something we should play at, it's something that we should be working at. Seek peace and pursue it. That would mean that I would avoid those things which minister to strife and contention. You can read the book of Proverbs if you want to learn more of that. At the head of the list, I suppose, it would put pride. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, and by pride cometh contention. So we should heed the counsel of the apostle, and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each the measure of grace. Pride, anger, an angry man stirreth up strife. Or how much trouble has been caused by those who fail to keep the temper under control. Hatred stirreth up strife. Bitterness. That which is allowed to fester. I remember going many years ago, I've got to watch that clock or you'll be throwing things at me. But I remember going, I was at a training session with my department, and I got out in the evening, which was unusual, but there was a little meeting down the road. It wasn't an open brethren meeting. It was a small, exclusive group. The speaker had just got back from a course he'd been on, and he was talking about meditation. And he said meditation was easy, that we did it all the time. It only needed someone to say something to me that offended me, or do something which offended me, and I could spend the day quite easily turning it over and over and over and over in my mind. Well, no, there's good meditation and there's bad meditation. We ought to be careful what we do, not allow things to fester. Dissension and division dishonors God, whatever the cause. Finally, the promises. And there are, in fact, four promises, and two of them are in the early part of the chapter. We've looked at the verses. There's the promise of protection. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, and delivereth them. There's the promise of provision. There is no want to them that fear him. But now to these, David adds the promise of answered prayer. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And finally, the promise of his presence with them. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. We all fail. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and that the truth is not in us. We fail because of carelessness, because of compromise, because of the pressure to be conformed to this world, because of the complexity of modern living, the kind of situations that we're faced with. Very often we don't really understand how we ought to react. We all fail. We have an advocate with the Father. And the advocate that we have with the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, that verse comes in rather strangely at the end of the psalm again. A bone of him shall not be broken. He's talking about God's faithfulness to his people, of God's deliverance to his saints, but there was one who proved that, one who so walked in the fear of the Lord that the deliverance was his in a very real and a very special way. And John takes up that word, and he takes it out of context, really, in one sense, but not in another sense. And he applies it to the crucified Christ. And what was true literally, because it was true literally, a bone of him was not broken. It was also true as to its significance. For here was a man, the Son of Man, God's perfect man, who so walked in the fear of the Lord that he did always those things that pleased his Father. Now, it's been necessary to hurry things along, and I apologise for that. But I trust that enough has been said to stir your interest in these things, and we'll, by God's grace, seek to prove his faithfulness, and by his grace, to walk in his fear, to his glory. Grant us then, our Father, thy blessing. Help us to understand thy word. Touch our hearts afresh with the wonder of thy love, and of thy grace to us, and grant, our Father, that we might honour thee in the lives that we live, as we seek by thy grace to walk in thy fear and to thy glory. For we ask it in the Saviour's name.